Okay, as we begin our study this morning, studies on the charismatic movement, so our first question simply asks you to look up that phrase, charismatic movement, in your resources. And I'm sure you found different things in different dictionaries. You may have found that the charismatic movement is a movement that emphasizes divine inspiration and healings and tongues. And that's certainly true. It varies with different periods of history as to what's emphasized. And you may think that the charismatic movement is new. Well, it's not new. The term may be new. When you look at religious history, you find that there was a group in the second century called the Montanists. And they believed in continuing inspiration and continuing spiritual gifts. And exemplified in their actions and worship some of the things we see in the charismatic movement even today. We'll have occasion to talk more about that through our study. Then you read down through the centuries, like in the 17th century and the 19th century, about various groups involved in it. But we usually use another term when we talk about the charismatic movement, Pentecostal. And there were, in the 20th century, what's sometimes signified as three different waves of it. In the early part of the 20th century, 1901, 1906, couple events where one claimed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you'll find that associated a lot with the charismatic movement. I'll have occasion. That's why one of our lessons will deal with that. And then the speaking in tongues. So that was the old line Pentecostal movement. Then in the 1960s, in that area, called the New Charismatic Renewal, or something of that nature. And that began to spread across denominational lines. And then in the 1980s, the Signs and Wonders movement. And supposedly it emphasized more the idea of gifts and prophecy over tongues. But anyway, that's the charismatic movement. And it spread all the way across. Every denomination experiences it now. Some so-called churches of Christ experience it. If you heard of names like Oral Roberts, Larry Lee, Earl Polk, Dick Iverson, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Bob Tilton. They've been on television, radio. These are some of the famous names, John Wimber, that are associated with this movement. Any other comments about the charismatic movement itself? We'll see in just a moment in one of our questions that while there are nine gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's not all of the gifts. The charismatic movement is usually associated with one particularly, and of course that's the gift of tongues, called glossolalia. And so that's where a lot of the focus is. Although this later third wave emphasizes the idea of healing and prophecy. Question two on your lesson, if you have a Strong's or Young's Concordance or a Vine's Expository Dictionary, look up the Greek word that is translated gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and these verses that we have. So just look over at 1 Corinthians 12, open your Bible there. There are varieties of gifts, the way the New American Standard Version translates it. And you have that 9, 28, 30, 31. Gifts. What is the, if you were to spell out in English letters the word that's translated gift, what would you have?
Charisma.
Right. And so charismatic movement has to do with these gifts. Look at Romans 6, however, and verse 23. The free gift of God is eternal life. That same word. And the only reason I mention that is to show that the word itself does not carry with it necessarily the idea of supernatural powers that people were given by the Holy Spirit. Whether it has to do with that kind of gift or not. Sometimes called spiritual gifts. Is eternal life a spiritual gift? It's certainly not a physical gift. Again, it depends on what the phrase connotes. But when you find the word gift, you have to look at the context to decide whether or not it's talking about something that we call miraculous, like tongues or prophecy or healings or otherwise. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 12:13-14, of course, part of our study will be in those chapters. We have a lesson devoted, in fact, to those chapters. But in 1 Corinthians 12:13-14, where he discusses that, in verses 8 through 10, he lists 9 of these gifts. And so we start in verse 8. First one is wisdom. Second one is knowledge. And obviously, when you talk about wisdom being a spiritual gift, does that mean no one had wisdom who didn't have the gift? And obviously the answer is no. So this is a supernatural wisdom that was imparted and a supernatural knowledge, which of course in the first century, when you could not do what we're doing in this Bible class, you couldn't say turn over to Jude or Revelation, some of these other letters, because they weren't written yet. And so people had the gift of wisdom and knowledge as the church was being formed and the pattern was being constructed. So wisdom, knowledge, and then number 3, faith in verse 9, healing, and then 10, miracles, and then prophecy, the distinguishing of spirits, very important then. And important in our interpretation of the supposed exercise of gifts today, that one. And then the last one is what?
Interpretation of tongues.
Tongues and interpretation of tongues. I should have said the last two. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. And yet, in the charismatic movement, where would they be listed? Probably number 1 and 2, right? Well, I don't know about that interpretation. I'm not too concerned about that one. But tongues, that's where a lot of the emphasis is. It's interesting that this was a problem in the Corinthian church, that it also had emphasis there. And yet, Paul, in listing the gifts, whether that's significant or not, in the listing, I don't know. But it is interesting that it's toward the end of the list. And the fact is, in his discussion of it, he did not give this particular gift preeminence. He gave another gift preeminence. That's the gift of prophecy, the impartation of knowledge, those kind of things. So, interesting the reverse emphasis between practice and what we read in the Bible. When you look at 1 Kings 18:26 through 29... go back over there. This was when Elijah met the prophets of Baal, you recall. Let's start at verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal. Now let me ask you something. You're reading your Bible and you read prophets of Baal. What is a prophet? A what? Spokesman for who? For God. Were these men spokesmen for God? They weren't. So this is what they call themselves. The term is used accommodatively. Just remember that as we read the Bible. Because they're called prophets doesn't mean they were prophets. They were prophets for Baal or false prophets. There was no God, real God, called Baal. Alright, so... choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you, for you are many, and call on the name of your God and put no fire on it. And they took the ox which was given them and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. Now, it's interesting, we can't read our Bibles and put intonation. Were they hollering? Was it loud? I don't think they just said, oh, Baal, answer us, do you? you can see as you continue to read, there was a great deal of excitement that associated with this, enthusiasm that was associated with this, if you want to call it worship. Because it says there was no voice, no one answered, and they leaped about the altar that they had made. And so, verse 27, it came about that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside. You have any idea what he meant by gone aside? You think about it. And he was really making fun of them. Or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep, needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So you walk on this scene. You're just out in the woods hunting or something, and you walk up on this scene, and what are you going to see? People jumping around and hollering, and then if you're later in the day, they're actually cutting themselves and bleeding and all kinds of things. Enthusiastic in their worship. In the second century, the Montanists, remember he mentioned the Montanists? The second century. In McClintock's and Strong Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature, he talks about it. You can find this on the internet or anywhere else you want to research. But he said that they laid stronghold on that race of excitable and superstitious Asiatics. That's where this thing really had popularity. They were excitable and superstitious. It appealed to that kind of people. Went on to say it led to a sensuous. Sensuous has to do with feelings. And so people come and sit here and watch you. You just sit here. You listen to a lesson. And you sing in orderly fashion. But your feelings aren't involved. Your emotions are not involved. They like the sensual nature of worship. A sensuous, enthusiastic worship of the deity, and to a wild mysticism. And he says this kind of religion appealed to people in a number of ways. It's very interesting, and we'll have occasion to maybe mention this briefly, that associated with the Pentecostal movement was the holiness movement, the idea that you're going to be more strict, more holy. Back in the time of this Montanus, that was the case. And also, the enthusiasm and love of excitement, and to pride. And well, I'm going to say some more about that in a little bit when we look at Colossians 2. To pride, by professing to realize they professed to have powers that others didn't have and were more holy than others and that kind of thing. So this is not a new thing. And when you get to the later movement, you see the same thing. And this third wave, I'll look at that just a moment because I want to look at another verse here. All right, now, you don't have it on your lesson. I don't think I put it on your... Yes, I did. I put Steve Rudd's website. If you have a computer, you can get on the internet. You will find that particular chart that Steve has there very interesting. And what Steve has done is made a chart comparing various cultic practices and the kind of worship they engage in. In other words, this kind of thing is more associated with idolatry and cultism than it is with what you read about in the New Testament. Has been throughout the centuries. When you get over to 1 Corinthians 14 in our text, here's what we find there. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. What is being encouraged in verse 26 through 33 and in verse 40? Order for the sake of edification. How many could speak at one time? One. Even if you had a gift, you were a prophet, And you see here in end of verse 26, let all things be done for edification, whether you have a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue. And these were real gifts. Well, how do you do things for edification? Now, people will say in the charismatic movement, if I go to an assembly and somebody just breaks out in tongues, somebody else breaks out in tongues, and people are shouting and waving their hands, I'm edified. What's the problem with using the word edified that way?
It's a misapplication.
It's not the way it's used in 1 Corinthians 14, is it? Because in 1 Corinthians 14, edification demanded understanding. It was very rational. And so if somebody can say, I was edified, I was built up spiritually. And that's... Right? Go ahead, Mike.
Says that if you do have a whole lot of people speaking out at once, people will come in and make you mad.
If you walked upon the deal in 1 Kings, we read, what would you think about those people?
They're nuts.
They're nuts. Right. And you walk in a lot of the assemblies today where the charismatic influence is felt. I don't know if you've ever been to one. It's interesting. And if you have an opportunity sometime to attend one of their revivals, don't miss our assembly to do it. But if you have an opportunity to attend one of their revivals, it might be a good thing to do. And if you have children, I know with our children, I would sometimes take them to a denominational group. And then when we got home, we'd talk about it because it would let them see what's actually going on. And so if they've never seen this or witnessed this kind of thing, it's interesting. I saw a hand. Toy?
I've been there.
You've been there?
We used to, back in the days when we didn't have cars, we'd teenagers would hook up mules to a walkie and we'd go to Cogan, which was we called it Holy Road, just to see the play, what was going on. And this one woman, and she'd run all over the stage. She had to be everybody's view. And finally she'd get, I guess she's Austin. And she'd fall down in the trouble. And they say she had the Holy Spirit. And we did that. I guess we were as bad off as they were. Because it was fun.
It was entertainment, huh?
Entertainment, yeah.
All right, and so you say, is it wrong to make fun of people in this kind of religion? It depends. Elijah did. Purposely. To try to wake them up. And so, obviously, our aim should be good and high motives. But it is ridiculous. And I remember as a teenage boy growing up, a friend of mine that I associated with, some of you may have known, Bill McQuiston, he had seen in a Baptist church. Guy get up preaching, people rolling all over the floor. In a Baptist congregation. And if those of you who know Mark Hargrove, if you ever talked to Mark, he hadn't just been there. He's actually done some of the things they told him to do. Running around the building and jumping up and down and all that. He finally saw the foolishness of it, decided he'd just stay home and watch basketball.
What makes them faint when they get in this thing?
What makes them faint?
Yeah, we used to live across the street from one, and then they'd get to all of this other, all of a sudden down.
I can't answer that. Maybe the body is a whole lot controlled by the mind, and maybe it's that. Maybe they just got their blood pressure up. I really don't know what they... Yes.
So Neil was sharing, to me, he may want to share more here, but a congregation up in the Dallas area, a congregation that we would feel comfortable in worshiping with, is struggling right now with a visitor who is doing the very things you're talking about. Are they a visitor, Neil, or
yeah,
are they...
She comes in on Sunday nights. It's a church my parents go to, and she calls herself a prophetess. And I don't know that she speaks in tongues, but she's very disruptive. And like if you were reading a verse, she would speak it out with you. And so it's very disruptive. You can't understand or hear what's going on. And they've talked to her, and she said, it's not me, it's the Holy.
Yeah, well, I'd tell her to go exercise somewhere else if she can't control it. They can control it. I guarantee you they can control it. I was in a went to a debate in Pasadena years ago. David Watts was debating a person who claimed to have these gifts and so forth. And one night it was in the building that's owned by the church there. Somebody broke out in tongues. One of the elders got up and said, "This won't happen here. If this happens again, it's the end of the debate." Amazing. They controlled it. So their preacher told them to control it. And they controlled it. So they can. I saw another hand here. Yes.
I can answer a question because that's what I was raised in all my life. So I know a lot about this stuff. But to answer her question, what makes them faint? They think they're under the power of God and they just fall.
Okay, Wade, Juanito, that's his background. He was in the Pentecostal movement. So that's coming from somebody who's been associated with it. Yes, Mike?
I don't know if this is the same debate you were talking about, but in 1980 over the Red Blood Congregation, they had a debate. And it was their preacher who told these people in the audience that the spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets. And they would have said that in their own assembly, but he did say it there in that assembly.
That's probably the same one.
I was there.
You were there? Okay. Yes, Don?
I've been to numerous charismatic assemblies, not in a Pentecostal church, but in a charismatic church, growing up with my dad and stepmom. And they just, between the music and everybody is up and dancing and movement, and but it gets very hot in the building because there's a lot, and so with the passing out, with the adrenaline and all of the excitement, you will have people just falling out. And that's when they say, the Holy Spirit is upon us, and people go forward, and they're all excited, and then someone touches them because they need healing, and down they go.
That's a good point. That's the reason I put these two verses here. When you compare what you read in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 14 versus 1 Kings 18, which sounds more like the charismatic movement? See? Not 1 Corinthians 14, does it? Now, I ask you the question, is it wrong to make fun of it? And we've got to be careful. These guys were false prophets. They knew they were false. There's people in the charismatic movement that while they're wrong, they think they're right. They're just as honest and sincere as can be. Those of you who knew Esther Hargrove, Esther was wrapped up in this, but she thought she was serving God. Even she wanted to be a preacher. And so there was no question about, sometimes people are very sincere. We don't want to make fun of that because people are honest. They're just mistaken. And so we want to be cautious about that. Okay? So just remember these two verses by way of contrast. Which one better fit? And all this stuff you're describing, you never read about that in the New Testament, do you? People being baptized in the Holy Spirit, falling on the floor. You never read about that. The so-called slain in the Spirit stuff. Never see that in the New Testament. And so, if the New Testament is our guide, and we're going to say more about that on this next question, then that exposes the fact there's something wrong with the modern charismatic movement. And again, I have some other quotes here that I'll not bore you with, but you can read and see that there are just numerous places you can read about the fact that in cultic and idolatrous religions, the same kind of enthusiastic, excitable, emotional practices go on in their so-called worship. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38. Now what's so interesting about this passage relative to our study is this passage is in a context of what? Discussion of what? Spiritual gifts, and particularly in chapter 14, their regulation in an assembly. Chapter 12 deals with their distribution and purpose, and then chapter 13 deals with the excellency of love over spiritual gifts and how that would impact their attitude toward them and their use of them. And then 14 deals with their regulation in an assembly. So while this can be a general principle and it's usable and applicable in various topics, It's interesting that it's in a context of the study we're making right now. And so, even in the first century, when you look at 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38, the apostle told those who claimed to be prophets that they needed to recognize what? The things he wrote are the Lord's commandments. That took precedence. Did they have prophets? Yes, they did have prophets. True prophets. But what Paul wrote, he said, took precedence. It was to govern. It was to regulate. If Paul is an apostle, and if he's not throughout 13 of your New Testament book, well, more than that, throughout the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Luke's one wrote the book of Acts about his conversion. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now we're up to 15 books. Oh, you better throw out Peter too, because two more, because Peter said God gave Paul wisdom. 2 Peter. There goes some more. So if Paul is an apostle, he said that the exercise of gifts has to be regulated by what he wrote. That is the pattern, the standard. Now it's interesting, starting way back in the second century with the Montanists, and I don't know who this guy is, P-R-E-S-S-E-N-S-E, I should have looked it up, but nevertheless, this is actually from a quote from a historian, Tertullian, and so this is real old stuff. But nevertheless, he said that these Montanists were exempted from the restraint of all the rules of reason as well as from the authority of the Holy Scriptures. That's in the second century. And then you get over to this third wave. Remember, I told you there are three waves. You got this new wave, the signs and wonders movement with these men that I mentioned. And John Wimber was one of the head men in this new movement. And I have a statement here that I, again, took off the web, but it says, it's a common statement of Wimber's that, quote, God is greater than his word, unquote. Sounds good in a way, but what's he actually say? What? That's right, exactly what he's saying. You don't have to be restrained by what is written. In fact, later, it says that they contend there's truth in extra-biblical sources. They deny the sufficiency of scriptures for the believer's life. And what they teach does not have to be validated by scripture. And according to this guy, it could actually contradict what's written and still be from the Lord. Because they're a prophet. God's talking to them. So this is a later revelation. Isn't it interesting how many religions depend on later revelations? What's a group that names itself that way? Right. The Latter-day Revelation, the Mormons as we call them, right? And then, what is maybe the biggest denomination that depends on that? Roman Catholicism. They believe God is still revealing through their hierarchy. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that their ruling group have God's guidance. And so this is very common. And so don't just associate this with charismatics, but as Rod pointed out so well in his class, you may take people to the Bible, and yet people feel they're not restrained by the Bible. And so the charismatic movement, many of them are saying that. So here's a passage. If they will concede that 1 Corinthians 14 is the Word of God, then here's what Paul said that is to reign supreme, and that is the written text. And then he made it even stronger in the next statement when he said, if anyone does not recognize this, now different versions translate this differently. This one says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. the King James, New King James, American Standard says, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. And the point is simply this, because I'm a prophet. Paul says, if he won't recognize what I wrote, don't recognize him as a prophet. And so I have no qualms about saying John Wimber and Bob Tilton and Oral Roberts are not prophets, because they don't teach what's written. Isn't it great that we have some objective standard to stand on instead of the subjective experiences and feelings of these fellows? Mike.
God is greater than his word. Sometimes the prologue of John, because it uses some terminology that's not, it's not the everyday language. It starts out in the beginning.
Hold on just a minute. Y'all hear what Mike's saying? Got to talk louder, Mike. Turn to John 1. He's going to return you to John chapter 1. Okay, let him get there, Mike, and then go ahead with your comment.
In the first verse, the language of prologue has its difficulties for us because it's not our everyday way of talking. But it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word itself and God. You can't have, it's impossible to have a statement to be true, such as God is greater than his word. That would be like saying God is greater than himself.
Okay.
You can't separate the two when it comes to that type of a comparison.
Okay. Good observation. Mike makes how the word here is used in John 1 a little different than we normally use it. Of course, speaking of Jesus Christ as the declaration of God's will, and that's what he said in verse 18, he has explained him. The only way we know that is through John's writing about him. That is the final standard. All right, so 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38 is a basic passage that we will use that approach in our entire study of the charismatic movement. Everything we read and hear about it, we're going to subject to the crucible of God's holy word, what's written in the text. Look at Colossians 2. Now I've added, I think I have on your lesson 18 through 19, right? Add verse 23.
Verse 23.
If you're familiar with Colossians and the background of the book, you know that underlying this was what movement at that time? Gnosticism. And Gnosticism took two roads. One was, both of them said body and spirit are separate. One said, so it doesn't make a difference what you do with the body. You can do anything you want to as long as you have knowledge. And you see that reflected in the Corinthian letters. But the other fork looked differently. They said, since the body is evil, you have to suppress the body. So you can't indulge in the normal desires of the body, such as eating whatever you want to, or getting married and fulfilling the sensual desires of the body. That's all wrong. And so, as a result of that, if you get married and you eat anything you want, but I, in my devotion, don't, what do I think about me versus you? I'm better. I'm on a higher spiritual plane than you are. Because I'm stricter, I'm more devoted, and as you'll see, I have experiences that you don't have. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So this can make inroads among God's people. There was a danger right here in Colossae, first century. And this was written, what, between 61 to 63 A.D.? So very early in the history of the spread of the gospel. Let no one keep defrauding of your prize by delighting in, now this verse says self-abasement. If you got the King James or New King James, what does it say?
I can't even find where you are in that verse.
Colossians 2:18.
Yeah, I know. I understand that, but I mean, the language is so different.
Read Colossians 2:18 in the King James.
Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility.
Okay, in a voluntary humility. Beguile you of your reward is the same thing as defrauding you of your prize by voluntary humility. Who's got the New King James? What did it say?
False
humility. So there's a sense of humility, a self-abasement that takes place here. Some versions, in fact, the Holman translation and the English Standard Version. English Standard Version becoming widely used even by gospel preachers. And Holman Version, I heard a fellow use it just recently in a sermon. I'm not saying they're bad, you shouldn't use them, but you do need to be aware of a couple things. One, the English Standard, and I don't think the Holman does either, but the English Standard does not do something that to me is very, very valuable. For example, in verse 17, if you got the New American Standard Version, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5th word, what about it? Anything different?
Doesn't exist.
It's in italics. They tell you that we put it in there. The Revised Standard Version back in 1946 didn't do that. The English Standard doesn't do that. The New International doesn't do that. I want to know if they put a word in to help me understand. I'm not fussing about them doing that if they'll tell me they do that. That's one of the things. And the second thing is sometimes in an effort to help the modern reader, versions, and all of them do this to some extent, the one that does it least of any I know is the American Standard of 1901. But all of them, to some extent, instead of translating literally, will translate the meaning, what they think it means. Sometimes called dynamic nav translation, some of your newer versions. And so here, instead of false humility, they'll say delighting in asceticism. That's what it was, but that's not the word he used. Best I could tell, I went and looked, I cannot find anything. Asceticism is self-denial. This is false humility. Now, it was associated with asceticism. So anyway, I'm just saying, this is kind of a side point. When you're studying your Bible, it's helpful to compare versions. And if you use one of the later versions, okay. That's okay, but compare it with some of the older standard text. If you have an American Standard or King James, those are two excellent ones to compare with. Yes, Mike? Yes, sir.
The English Standard Version doesn't even have the word at all.
It doesn't?
It's not in italics, it's just not there.
Okay. Well, that's okay if it's not there. But there are places that, you know, where these later versions will add a word, but they will not tell you that. They're trying to help the English reader. I'm not saying their motives are not good. I'm just saying you need to be aware of that. Okay? All right, that's kind of a sad point. But what we see here is that there's false humility, and we're taken by it. Boy, those people are so devoted. Look, they won't do this, they won't do that. What did we just read about the Methodists? See? And that appealed to them. They appealed to them to something that was more strict, and also appealed to, instead of principles to live by, rigid rules that are given, I guess, by the leaders. Don't do this, don't do that. Instead of principles to live by to govern. And so, that looks good. We'll see more about that in Reunited, verse 23. We'll see more about that and the worship of the angels. That's associated with the Gnostic philosophy. Taking his stand. Now, the word visions is added, isn't it? But that's the idea. On he has seen. Now, something he's supposedly seen. How many times have you had people just say, I feel it in my heart. I just know it's happening. Or I saw a vision. One lady we visited with in her home, she said she knew about her mother because she had a feeling that ran, I think, from her head all the way down her leg. She just knew about her mother's destiny. Well, that's what these people said. We saw something. Visions he has seen. Note that last phrase. Inflated without cause. By especially man. How does the King James read, Sally? Who's got the New King James? Wade, how does that read the last part of that verse?
Not seen vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind.
Vainly puffed up. Vainly puffed up. I think King James probably reads something like that. So inflated without no foundation to it. And so then, now note verse 19, by contrast, not holding fast the head. That's Christ, isn't it? And so now you get to 23. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But they're no value. So here's the appeal. The pride, the sense of self-devotion.
Subjective experiences.
You want to read more about the history of the charismatic movement? I gave you some websites there. If that doesn't ring a bell to you, if you don't have a computer, I got the actual HTTP addresses. If you'll ask me, I'll be glad to send those to you. I've changed that on the lesson so people can actually have those addresses. All right. We'll finish this lesson, Lord willing, in our Wednesday night class with four questions that really form a good foundation for our study about spiritual gifts. Okay? Thank you for your good comments this morning.